child. Your life, as it has been, is over. From this time forward, you will service us.
Okay, anybody recognize this?
Yeah, that's the new Google glass.
I've heard about it.
So my talk today is on a topic that's sort of related to this, and it's the question of human cyborgs, in other words, computers and humans merging together. And the name of the talk is The Technological Singularity. How many people in this room, just raise your hands, have heard of the technological singularity? Okay, 4 people out of maybe 50. That's sort of amazing, because what these people want to do is just a little bit on the scary side. Okay, so we're going to look at another video clip from physicist Mikio Kaku.
Today, I want to address one urgent question as computer power races ahead. What happens when the machines become smarter than us? You saw what happened in The Terminator. You saw what happened in Blade Runner. What are we going to do about it? Well, I'm going to give you a radical new solution, and that is merge with them. First, this is the human brain, the most complex object in our sector of the galaxy. 100 billion neurons that can be scanned by MRI, neuron for neuron. This means we can digitize all the information we accumulate during our lives and upload it into a giant mother computer, a vast database of all human knowledge, a resource we could share by downloading programs we want to give us instant knowledge. So when the singularity arrives, we will be in control. By merging with machines, we will enter a new age of superhuman existence. That in the post-human era, we become Homo superior. We become a new species. We're talking about humanity becoming like the gods.
Okay. Anybody ever heard that before? You can become like God. Okay. So.
I've heard that term.
So that's actually what they want to do, and of course that idea comes originally from Satan in the garden, where he says, "You will be like God." Okay. So, anyway, this concept of the technological singularity has been around for actually a fairly long amount of time, but came to notice in February 2011 when Time magazine boldly claimed that human beings would become immortal by the year 2045. So, non-believers, all these non-believers want to invent their own form of eternal life, rather than having to submit to Jesus. I mean, it's the logical way to go, right? Here's another video clip.
And my prediction is that this is an objective prediction, we will come to accept entities that are not biological as conscious. But it's not going to be, okay, machines on the right side of the room, humans on the left. If you talk to a biological human, they will have lots of non-biological processes going on in their body and brain. Those computers will be out in the cloud, so the thinking of that quote person isn't even just in their body and brain, even in the non-biological portion. It's out in the cloud.
Okay, so according to Ray Kurzweil and others, minuscule supercomputers will be implanted into human brains to produce a human machine cyborg capable of almost unlimited intelligence. Kurzweil writes, "Once non-biological intelligence gets a foothold in the human brain, this has already started with computerized neural implants, the machine intelligence in our brains will grow exponentially, as it has been doing all along, at least doubling in power each year."
That's satanic.
Okay, so the other idea that you mentioned about clouds, you know about cloud computing? Everybody familiar with that? Heard of it or something? Okay, so basically what it is there are these massive online apps using cloud servers, and they're used by Apple, Amazon, Google, Microsoft, Adobe—they're all getting into it. And what it is is actually it's a system of computers that allow you to run apps through the cloud. And of course, what better thing than to attach your brain to the cloud, right? Is this a good idea? Who thinks this is a good idea? Who thinks this is a bad idea?
Everybody.
Okay, what are the potential problems here?
Mind control,
yes. I mean, whose information are you getting? Who knows? If somebody has put something on the cloud, you know.
Not to mention the Apple lockup and you have to reboot yourself.
Right. And, you know, what happens if you catch a virus? We're not talking about a biological virus, but, you know, a computer virus in your brain. That would be bad. Okay, but they haven't really thought about these types of things. Okay, so Singularity Movement has as its goals the intention to shrink computer chips to the size that can be implanted in a human brain. And the second goal is to develop artificial intelligence software that's capable of mimicking human intelligence. By implanting these artificial intelligence chips into human beings, we should be able to increase intelligence levels beyond genius levels. And ultimately, of course, singularitarians intend to end the aging process and become immortal.
That's satanic.
Okay, so computer chips right now are not in that size range. They're definitely bigger, and we're actually going to get into that in a very short period of time as to, you know, is this really even realistic? Okay, so first we're going to talk about some of these people, and these aren't you know, unknown people. First, you saw Ray Kurzweil. He was the one talking about all this stuff being in the cloud and everything. And he's an inventor and futurist. He's author of many books, including The Singularity Is Near, Fantastic Voyage, Live Long Enough to Live Forever, and his last book, Transcend, 9 Steps to Living Well Forever. And you will notice that in these 9 steps, none of those steps have anything related to spiritual matters. Okay, the other thing he's into is he runs this health food website called Ray and Terry's Longevity Products, in which he will sell you all of these supplements, of which he takes a couple hundred a day himself. Okay, Ray Kurzweil is the main spokesman of the Singularity Movement. So if you look it up, you go onto YouTube, you'll see a lot of where he's talking about it. And he's also Google's new director of engineering as of December of last year. Now, does that bring any bells or anything in here? Okay.
Should we dunk Google?
Should we dunk Google? No, probably not. But okay. So he also did this this documentary called Transcendent Man, and his very last statement is, "Does God exist? I would say not yet."
Wow.
Okay. So that's his perspective. That's where he's coming from. Number two on the list here, we have Aubrey de Grey, who's involved in gerontology research, and he's the chief science officer of the SENS Research Foundation, which has as its goal to reverse aging. So they're actually doing research, and some of it is actually pretty interesting, but I think he's sort of overextending his application here. Peter Diamantis is the chief executive of the XPRIZE Foundation. He founded Singularity University in 2009, and the university offers a 10-week graduate course that costs a mere $25,000. And of course, you're all going to attend this summer, correct?
Nope.
Okay, Peter Thiel is the co-founder of PayPal. Okay, so he provided $100,000 to back the Singularity Challenge donation drive of the Machine Intelligence Research Institute. And he donated another $3.5 million to foster anti-aging research through the Methuselah Mouse Prize Foundation, where they're doing research on extending the lives of mice, which they hope has human application, obviously. Sergey Brin is co-founder of Google, and he also helped to found Singularity University in 2009. And here we have Larry Page, the other co-founder of Google, who obviously was also involved in Singularity University. So there we have it. These are really, you know, important people who have lots of money and
lots of influence.
Are
they inventing a new religion or something?
That's a very good observation. We'll also get to that soon, too. Okay, so artificial intelligence. Can we actually mimic the human brain through computers? Okay, the idea that computers will become intelligent enough to achieve true artificial intelligence is based upon the exponential rate of increase of computer power. So Moore's law stated that the number of transistors on a chip will double about every 2 years. And this law is held for the last 40 plus years. However, doubling transistors does not necessarily result in a doubling of computational power, which is usually expressed as millions of instructions per second, or MIPS. During the 1980s and 1990s, computing power doubled every 2 years, the assumption that it would continue to do so indefinitely. A widely publicized graph of computational power was done by Hans Moravec in 2002. The graph is reproduced here with an extra added data point that I put in for the year 2011. Now, as can be seen by this data point, the point has fallen off the exponential 1995 trend down to the 1985 trend. Okay, so this shows you that the exponential increase is no longer, you know, in the valid range here. If computational power had remained exponential, the current value would be close to 1 million MIPS per $1,000 instead of the current 70,000 MIPS per $1,000. In order to produce more powerful chips, computer manufacturers have been reducing the thickness of those chips for many years. Intel went from 42 nanometer to 32 nanometer, then 22 nanometer in 2011, which is their current thickness. 14 nanometer is a theoretical limit for computer chips without them melting. And Intel has yet to invent a manufacturing process that will actually produce such a thin layer, although they have put $5 billion into a production plant that's going to go in operation in Arizona. Intel began experimenting with three-dimensional chips. You know, your normal chip is just single dimension. Three dimensions, in theory, you could actually cube the number of transistors on the chip. But there are some practical limitations to that. So what you end up with is actually like a doubling of transistors, and you also have the energy requirement. So that's going to provide for one more layer of size reduction. But at that point, we're going to reach the limit. In other words, silicon has this finite limit. Actually, on a 14 nanometer chip, the individual elements are going to be about 0.5 nanometers apart. And a silicon atom itself is 0.2 nanometers. So you can't shrink anything beyond atomic scale. So there are physical limits to this, and the idea that it will continue to go exponential is just not possible. Okay, but there are other ideas out there. You know, there's things, people talk about quantum computing, and in theory you might be able to make something like this, but there is nothing out there that's even close to being on the drawing board. Okay, so we're going to have this stalemate where nothing progresses, and the only way to increase computer power will be to put more chips on there. which of course is going to increase the size rather than decrease the size.
Are you going to mention DNA or anything like that?
Okay, so DNA, you know, they've talked about DNA, but they wanted to produce one of Hamlet writing in DNA, and it took them like 2 weeks to do it. So it's not quite in the right time frame for speed yet. Yeah.
There have been successful experiments with quantum computing.
There have been successful experiments.
So they are on the drawing board.
Well, they're not in the we're going to make this
oh, 95 years.
Right. No, it's not even in 10 years. You know, it took Intel. You know, it's taken them like 12 years to get the 3D thing going, and they still don't have something in production. You know, they just have this theoretical thing that works in the lab, but it's not ready for, you know, to go into your smartphone or anything. Alan?
When you mentioned there about eternal life, I mean, are they saying you can live forever?
That is what they're saying, yeah.
Forever.
Yeah, that's what they believe.
Wouldn't that bring boredom to a whole new high?
Well, it's actually much worse than that, because there are problems in there that they really haven't discussed, and we're going to get into some of those a little bit later. But yeah, there are some issues there. So let's go over the history of artificial intelligence. And artificial intelligence is just simply the attempt to reproduce the human mind using computers and sophisticated software. And one of the first attempts was IBM's Deep Blue computer, which beat the world chess champion Garry Kasparov in 1997. And recently, everybody probably remembers this, we have the Watson computer, which beat the Jeopardy champions in 2011. And it did this by ranking answers using a sophisticated probability algorithm. However, Watson doesn't really understand like a human being. It basically makes an educated guess at the answer based upon the associations between all of its evidence base. So it works poorly at complicated sentence structure, and it doesn't understand idioms that aren't in its database. So if you were to make up some idiom that every person would understand, it would just not have a clue. Okay, and the other problem is, you know, the idea of fitting Watson inside of a human brain seems a little unlikely. Okay. Okay, now let's get back to Google. So where are they going? You know, it's pretty clear that they have some intent along this singularity movement here. So they really don't want to be just a search engine company. In an interview in April 2013, Ray Kurzweil, the new director of engineering, indicated that Larry Page would be unwilling to share Google's database with him unless he were part of the Google team. So, you know, this is the guy who's always worked alone, and now he's working for Google because they wouldn't let him have the data. Very clever. But what it makes it really clear that Google has as one of its primary intents to pursue this technological singularity concept, and they want to do intelligent artificial intelligence as part of their search engine strategy, which probably will actually change that strategy. So Google's first attempt at this is called Knowledge Graph. And has everybody here used Google?
Yes.
Okay, have you used it recently? Okay, if you have and you've looked for people, you've probably seen things like this. Okay, this is called Knowledge Graph, and this is a search for C.S. Lewis. And so here we have this search, and instead of just giving a list of websites, Google is pulling out information, and it's putting it up here. And you'll notice usually it has information from Wikipedia, because Wikipedia is not copyright. You know, if they were to put just some random data from some website, they could get sued. So they're putting this information up here, and they have these algorithms that are trying to extract all the information on the web and put it together in a database so that they will have some sort of artificial intelligence. Now, the interesting thing about this example is that Google thinks that C.S. Lewis has done movies. Okay, so obviously their algorithm needs a little tweaking here. But eventually they'll get here. They'll get there.
But what about with feeling insured for, say, the person I'm named after, Steve Allen?
Oh, I'm sure he's in there too. Okay, but at the point that they have this this artificial intelligence database of all these websites, the websites will be irrelevant, right? You'll just go to Google and all the information will be there without ever clicking on a website. Does anybody think that's really good? Is that a really good idea?
No.
Okay, then they control all the data rather than just tell people where the data is. So this is something that, you know, I'm not really super hot on this idea here. Yes.
Do other, I don't remember what you call it,
things
like Bing and stuff, do they do that too?
Does Bing do that? Has anybody been searching on Bing lately?
Why, yes.
do they?
In fact, Bing has a comparison tool where you can compare Bing against Google on the same search.
Yeah, we understand that idea. But do they have this thing where they're trying to put content up there rather than websites?
Yes.
Okay. They're probably all going to try to do this,
yeah,
because, you know, if you can get somebody to just go to your website and click on your ad, then you don't have to worry about, you know, the people going to all these other websites. Yes.
Difference between the brain and the mind. Are they putting this in the brain for all this information? But it's like I find with all these people who are on these webs, especially the young, you have all of this information, but they have no wisdom today. They have all the stuff that they can do this, and I see them, they can't talk to anybody, they don't have a conversation, they're on this thing. They have no wisdom how to even use it, the way they vote, what they look at things, relativism. They're not. So is the mind what applies what's in the brain? So who cares if you have all this intelligence if you can't apply it in a wise way?
Okay, so...
Second of all, could this be the mark of the beast, the chip?
It could be, but, you know, I don't really want to go there. But, you know, the idea, you know, artificial intelligence, it's going to basically be devoid of morality. You know, it's disassociations. It's not a human brain that's thinking about implications and stuff. You know, can it eventually be programmed to do that? Who knows? You know, and we're going to get into some of those implications a little bit later, which are sort of funny and sad at the same time.
Could that be like Revelation 4, chapter 13?
Which is?
The Antichrist, the mark of the beast.
You know, the Antichrist probably seems to be a real person. And, you know, the mark of the beast could be...
But the image of the beast doesn't have to be. My theory at this point is that the image of the beast that everybody's supposed to worship will be an artificially intelligent thing that lives on the internet.
Really? Okay. Well, that's possible. Okay.
Think about it. What is an idol but the work and image of man's hands? Right? So if you're going to worship something that's an image of a god and it's made with your hands, what would that be today?
Yeah, but I think to a large degree these people want to become gods, you know,
right.
And then they worship themselves, which
a
lot of people do anyway.
They in turn will turn around and bow down to the computer because they're going to sell it as being allegedly objective. That'll be the sales pitch. They say, oh, it's unbiased. We prefer it to be unbiased.
Could be.
Next slide, please.
Okay, so here we go. So the next thing we're going to do, you know, in order to mimic the human brain, we need to know something about it. So we're going to have a brief introduction to the human brain. And the human brain is a collection of about 86 billion neurons and supporting structures that allow us to interpret the world and react to it. So we have sensory organs, eyes, ears, nose, tongue, skin, that contain neural receptors. And these receptors send signals to the brain, and the brain interprets those signals. Then the brain reacts to those inputs by sending signals to voluntary and involuntary muscles and organs to control the body's actions. So different parts of the brain are involved in different sensory and executive functions. For instance, the frontal lobe is involved primarily in problem solving and thought, along with some motor speech and behaviors and emotions. The parietal lobe is involved in touch, taste, smell, muscle control, and speech interpretation. The temporal lobe is involved in language, auditory interpretation, memory, and emotion. And the occipital lobe is involved in vision, all different aspects of that. And at the bottom, we have the cerebellum. And although it's relatively small, it actually contains half the neurons in the entire brain. Okay, and this area actually controls your motor, voluntary motor control and balance and stuff. So these are things that allow you to move, and apparently that takes a lot of control, since half the brain is devoted to that. You wouldn't guess that, would you? You'd think half your brain is involved in thinking, but it's actually involved in being able to move your arms and stuff. Okay. Okay, and at the bottom, it's the brainstem. Yes, and it controls things like breathing, heartbeat, digestion, and other autonomic things that you never even think about. You know, I mean, your brain is doing all this stuff. And aren't you glad you don't have to think about making your heart beat? I mean, you know, it just does it. You know. It's a very nice system. Okay. So we have, since each of these 86 billion neurons has about 1,000 connections, in theory, the brain can store something on the order of 100 terabytes of information. In contrast, your average consumer PC is capable of storing like 1 to 2 terabytes on average. And in theory, the brain can do about 20 billion MIPS, million instructions per second, which is about 200,000 times faster than a typical consumer PC. Now, how many watts do you think it takes to run one of these? Make a guess.
10 watts.
5.
Okay, 10 is very close. It takes about 12 watts. The amount of power necessary to run your nightlight. Okay, now by comparison, IBM's Watson computer, it uses 200,000 watts. It's not something you plug into your wall outlet. Okay, so this is, it's an amazing organ. 12 watts and it does all this stuff, you know, that computers can't even get close to. Okay, so how does this actually work? So what we're going to see is we're going to look at how the brain works at the cellular molecular level. And we have a little diagram here. And it starts with an electrical impulse, which goes to the end of one neuron to the beginning of another. And this area is called a synapse. And the firing of the first neuron results in a cascade of biochemical reactions that results in a synaptic vesicle migrating towards the synaptic cleft where it fuses with the membrane. And it releases these neurotransmitters which go into the cleft and then bind onto the receptors on the postsynaptic membrane. Okay, the binding of these receptors results in depolarization of the membrane and generation of an action potential through the opening and closing of potassium and sodium channels. So the opening of a sodium channel results in the influx of sodium ions into the cell, which produces the electrical impulse that runs through the neuron. After that, the opening of potassium channels results in potassium channels leaving the cell, which repolarizes the membrane and ends the action potential. So this is the system, and then the ions get balanced a little bit later during a recovery period, but this is a system that one cell uses to communicate with another.
How quickly does that happen?
And that happens very, very quickly. It's, you know, it's running, the action potentials run at, I've seen, it's something like a couple hundred miles an hour. So it's very quick because these are micron dimensions here. Okay, so so despite knowing how the cells of the brain work, we still have no idea how memories are stored and retrieved. So, you know, we know that it's all happening through the actions of these cells, but exactly what's happening, we don't know for sure. And it might be a really good idea to know how this works before we start trying to mimic it. So Kurzweil and others suggest that once we develop artificially intelligent machines, these machines could go on to develop even more powerful versions of themselves. Escalating intelligence would eventually lead to unbounded superintelligence, which is the so-called singularity event. And at that point, anything could happen, and probably would. One of the questions of allowing machines their own autonomy is what they will do with that freedom. And we're going to address that a little bit later when we get to that section. So, can we reverse engineer the brain? According to Ray Kurzweil, the design of the brain, and I'm quoting this, the design of the brain is in the genome. The human genome has 3 million base pairs, or 6 million bits, which is about 800 million bytes before compression. Eliminating redundancies and applying lossless compression, that information is compressed into about 50 million bytes. About half of that is in the brain, which comes out to about 25 million bytes, or 2 million lines of code, end quote. The problem with this idea, so, you know, he thinks that, you know, it's just take the genome, plug it into your computer, and you will have brain. Okay. The problem with this idea is that over 12,000 of the 20,000 human genes are differentially regulated during brain development in three different cell types within the brain, astrocytes, the neurons, and the oligodendrocytes. However, most of these genes are also differentially regulated in the development of other organs and in other tissues. Just you know, they have multiple functions in different places. So just knowing what the genes do generally does not give you what they do actually within the brain. Okay, and development, especially in the brain, is not just a function of genes just happening to be there. Okay, it's also dependent upon cell-cell interactions during the actual embryogenesis process. So all of these cells are making contacts. Now that's where you get all these neural connections during embryogenesis. So it's not just the genetic code. It's actually things that happen following that. Okay, so another issue is that, you know, we have the DNA sequence for the entire human genome. So we know the sequence, we know the genes. From the sequence, we can determine the amino acid sequence for the proteins. And we have, you know, in theory, we know exactly what proteins are. But the problem is, there is not a computer on this planet that can accurately predict how a given protein will fold. You know, unless you have a really small protein with just a few amino acids, they are going to fold in ways that we cannot even predict yet. So, you know, we think that we're really smart, but you know, the people who actually do this research know that, like, protein folding is an extremely complicated issue. And we will probably get there at some point, but we're not there yet. So, you know, we don't even know how the proteins in the brain fold given their single-dimensional structure. Yes?
Can you
How does protein folding relate to the information that is then used?
Okay, so protein folding, you know, a protein folds in some kind of structure, and we're gonna see some examples of this a little later on, as to, you know, how this actually works. But what happens is that, you know, a linear structure of amino acids has the ability to do nothing. In other words, what they call the tertiary structure, or the actual folding of the protein, actually gives the protein its function. So when the protein is first synthesized, it's not even in the shape it needs to be in. Okay, and so it will go into this other shape, and in some of the larger proteins, there are actually molecules called chaperones. So the chaperone actually tells the other protein how it should fold. So these things are not trivial, and they're not simple.
So the information doesn't exist until you get the fold right.
Right. There is no information until it's folded. It won't do anything.
Wow.
So yeah, it's a little bit complicated. So this is an example of protein folding, and it shows that we have this linear protein here, and it can fold in a whole bunch of different ways. Okay, but only one way will work. The other ways will not work. Okay, so P.Z. Myers, who's a developmental neuroscientist, wrote a long article called "Ray Kurzweil Does Not Understand the Brain." And in the conclusion of this article, he says, if you're an acolyte of Kurzweil, you've been bamboozled. He's a kook.
Amen.
Okay. So let's go on to the subject of aging. You know, can we get eternal life in the absence of Jesus Christ? Let's look at that issue. Okay, so aging is caused by the inability of the body to continue to repair damage over time. And it's generally caused by the decay of molecular components that actually repair the damaged molecules. It was originally assumed that aging was not the result of not living an optimal lifestyle. So, you know, people get their supplements and everything, and what we found out is that, no, aging is basically a fundamental property of all animals and is only minimally affected by lifestyle and diet. So if your parents lived a long time, you're going to live a long time, unless something bad happens. But you know, you can shortcut that by living really, really badly. But living really, really well doesn't really do a lot. So
taking supplements won't help, right?
Ray Kurzweil would like you to take his supplements and pay him a few $100s, but
take any of his junk.
Well, it's probably the same junk that everybody else is selling, so okay, in 1961, Leonard Hayflick discovered something very, very central to the issue of aging. And he found out that cells, they took cells and put them in cell lines would only replicate about 50 times. And at that point, they would not reproduce anymore, and they would just die. Okay. So the inability of the body to replace damaged cells after 50 replications results in the symptoms of aging. You know, if you can't replace the cells that you need, you know, especially in your intestinal tract and stuff, then things are going to go badly. So the so-called Hayflick limit seems to be the result of the shortening of the chromosome's telomeres, which are at the ends, during DNA replication. So, you know, when the DNA replicates, the telomeres don't get fully reproduced. Okay, so we're going to look at this issue because it's sort of central to the ideas that they have and potentially how to solve the aging problem. So, in order to understand why DNA replication results in shortening of the chromosome, we're going to go through how DNA replication works. So each chromosome consists of a very long piece of DNA strand, which needs to be replicated in a relatively short period of time, like a few hours. You know, you can't have this going days and days and long because you want to make these cells actually be able to reproduce quickly. So what happens is that the DNA is replicated in different sites. So about every 150 kilobases, you get a different replication bubble. And the bubble proceeds bidirectionally along the strand. Okay, so you get replication, and you can see the new daughter DNA is in the orange up there. And this will continue, and eventually the bubbles will merge together, and you end up with a copy of the DNA. Okay, so we're going to look at this in a little more detail, because it's actually, the design is such that it doesn't allow for replication of certain parts of the DNA. And it turns out that DNA polymerase, which does the replicating part, can only run in one direction. It only synthesizes DNA from 5' to 3'. Okay, and so the molecules we have here, you know, we have two strands of DNA, and the strands are anti-parallel. So one of them goes 5' to 3', the other one goes in the opposite direction, 3' to 5'. So when the DNA polymerase replicates the DNA, it has to go in only one direction. And it does this by going backwards on one strand. Okay, so one strand is synthesized completely, the other strand is going backwards. So it's done in little pieces to keep it within the same bubble. Okay, and at the other side of this bubble, we'll see it going in the opposite direction. Okay, because they're both going in opposite directions. So eventually, all of these pieces get ligated together with an enzyme called DNA ligase. And since it only operates in one direction, it cannot copy the entire 3' end of the chromosome. So the chromosome gets shorter and shorter every time it's replicated. And eventually, the chromosome shortening starts to eliminate genes that are vital to the function of the cell. And at that point, obviously the cell is going to have problems. Okay, now there actually is a way around this. And there's an enzyme, it's actually a ribonucleoprotein called telomerase. And this protein actually adds repetitive bases to the telomere before DNA replication, which prevents shortening of the chromosome. So these people want to use this concept to maybe fix the problem. So let's look at how this telomerase actually works. So here's our telomere, and it consists of repeating base pairs, T, T, A, G, G, G. Okay, so it goes all the way to the end. So this is part of the so-called junk DNA. But actually it has very good design, which you're going to see in a couple seconds here. So the telomerase is actually a ribonucleoprotein again, and it consists of a reverse transcriptase, which is going to be the active part of the molecule. And there's a discarin, which actually holds a telomerase RNA, which is complementary to the base pairs of the telomere. So you can see that the RNA from the telomerase actually binds to the telomere on the top. And then the reverse transcriptase part is the part that actually adds bases to this. So it's adding complementary bases until it gets to the end of its little section of RNA. And then, the little clever thing, it just moves down until the next section that it just created and adds some more bases. Isn't that cute? Really cute. I like this. So eventually, you know, this, it'll go through several iterations and it will produce a lengthened telomere. But we still have a problem because it's all blank on the bottom. Okay? So how do we fix that? So then we have another enzyme called DNA polymerase, and the DNA polymerase comes in and adds complementary bases, and then we're done. Okay, so now we've fixed the telomere. We've made it longer so that when it gets replicated, you know, that end may not be copied, but who cares? So we'll just do it again.
Richard, have you heard of... what's that herbal product from red wine?
No. You don't want me to go there.
Red wine and telomeres doesn't sound like something that go together.
It's called resveratrol.
I have a question. If
yes.
It keeps going with this activity, won't you run into cancer problems because the cell is not dying when it's supposed to?
Okay. Wow, that's perfect, because that's exactly where I was going next. So, and there it is, cancer. Okay, so actually, you know, some of the cells have telomerase. Okay, so like your immune system has to go until the day you die, and if it doesn't, then that's the day you die. So all the cells of your immune system, you know, they're produced in the bone marrow and stuff. Those cells have telomerase activity. Okay, so they will continue to grow and reproduce, and they won't run into this problem. But the other cells, you know, the gene is in the cell. Every cell has every gene. Okay, but the gene for telomerase is turned off in all the other cells. And the reason for that is that one of the primary characteristics of cancer cell, you know, it has to have several mutations, but one of the mutations that it has to have is a mutation to turn on telomerase. Because, you know, in order to reproduce indefinitely and cause cancer, it needs to go past the 50 divisions. Okay, so if you turn this gene on in all your cells, then, you know, there's a much higher chance that some of those cells are going to develop these other genes that turn on basically cancer. So that's a problem with this idea of turning on telomerase. Okay, so how do we know that telomeres are related to aging? Okay, well, first of all, there are several premature aging syndromes, and those syndromes have been characterized by shortened telomeres in addition to other things. But that's one of the conditions. In addition, last year, there were some scientists who did a gene therapy of aged and middle-aged mice, putting the gene telomerase into their system, and it increased the lifespans by 13% and 24%. Okay, so that's sort of an idea. You know, we're getting into the range of, let's put this into people and see if it works. But there's an interesting contradiction also. And that contradiction is that telomere length is actually inversely correlated with longevity. So here we have a graph, and this is a graph of like 50 different organisms that have had their telomeres measured and the longevity. And so what we have, see that pink little diamond in the corner? That's us. Okay, so we live, you know, 80-something years, and our telomeres are pretty short, you know, and the ones up on the upper left, the ones that have really long telomeres, those are things like mice and rodents and stuff. So you know, we have this sort of dichotomy, but, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that telomeres aren't important, you know. But the question is, you know, who wants to be the first person to do genetic engineering on their child and give them a lengthened telomere on all their chromosomes? You know, we just don't really want to turn our kids into guinea pigs.
That would cause a June Allison pinch.
Okay.
June Allison pinch.
Aubrey de Grey, who's the guy who's involved in gerontology research, says that aging is caused by only seven factors. And these are the seven factors he lists. But what he often fails to mention is that each of these factors consists of different kinds of pathologies that require individualized solutions. And the solutions are neither simple nor they can be done in like a minimal amount of time. So an example he gives, which is actually, it's a very interesting example from his own research, is there's this problem of atherosclerotic plaques, which are caused by 7-ketocholesterol. And this particular molecule, the body can't break it down. So essentially it accumulates in these plaques, and you get, you know, coronary artery disease and stuff. So What de Grey did was he isolated a bacteria. So he had some media. He put this chemical on there, the 7-ketocholesterol, and he put the bacteria on there. And he isolated a strain that actually could metabolize this 7-ketocholesterol. So then after he isolated it, he took the gene and isolated the gene, and he put it into human cell lines. And he showed in the human cell lines that it actually could work to break down this molecule. So that took him about 5 years to do that. So his next step, he's going to develop a transgenic mice, a mouse. So he takes his gene that breaks down the 7-ketocholesterol and he puts it into the mouse. Then he, gives the mouse lots of bad things to eat and sees how it works. So, but this process, making a transgenic animal usually takes like 3 to 5 years. We've done it in the IBD Center at Cedars, and it's not a trivial process in and of itself. So after he does that, assuming it actually works, because in order to put this on the market, it has to go through the FDA, has to go through three classes of clinical trials, phase 1, 2, and 3. And let's finish this just a second. So you have three classes of phase 3 trials, and this takes about 10 years. So ultimately, bringing this concept from bench to finally fruition is about a 20-year project. So that's the result, and that solves exactly one problem. So what he's doing is nothing different from what we've been doing all along. We've been working on cancer. We still don't have a cure for all cancer. We can cure some of them. We can make some of them not as bad, but we don't have all the answers, because the answers are not trivial, and biology is not easy. Okay, so the main problem I see, though, is not any of these problems with we have problems with our cholesterol and stuff, but the main problem we're going to run into, we can fix the body and all these things here, but ultimately the main problem is going to be the brain, because the brain has a bunch of neurons, and the neurons do not grow. They do not grow, they do not reproduce, they die. So as you get older, your neurons are dying and you're losing your memory, right? Most people have experienced that to some degree or another, but it will happen to everybody. So solving that problem is a really, really big problem, because you can't just take and inject neurons into your brain and hoping that they'll connect, because all the connections are made during embryogenesis. So the idea that you can do some kind of stem cell therapy and magically fix brains is probably not going to work. Okay, so that's my perspective on this concept.
Singularity concept is a false.
Okay, so we're going to, this is actually somebody else who sort of agrees with me, I guess. And this is Neil Greenspan, who has an MD, PhD. And he says in his article, "Hogwash about the singularity is here. Indefinite human lifespan remains wishful thinking, well beyond the realm of possibility." Plausibility. Okay, so now we're going to go into some moral issues, which is probably the most interesting part. And in a 2007 interview, Douglas Hofstadter commented on the singularity movement and asked the question, "Is this good?" According to Hofstadter, "If you read Ray Kurzweil's books and Han Moravec's, what I find is that it's a bizarre mixture of ideas that are solid and good with ideas that are crazy. But the point is, there doesn't seem to be any discussion anywhere of, is this good? It's all, let's go faster, faster, faster. Well, where are we going? What are we trying to do? And I don't see any asking these kinds of questions." And that is the question. We can make all these things happen, maybe, sometime in the future, probably not real soon, but, you know, should we?
Rich, yes. Venture a guess as to the science of aging. What was different in that process that you talked about when human beings were living 800 to 900 years?
In terms of human beings living a long time, Fuzz Rana and myself wrote an article in 1998, and it's probably still on the Reasons website. And we go into lots of different factors that could be involved in extending lifespans. So it could be a talk unto itself. So let me just put it that way. But, you know, it involves lots of different things, you know, including the telomere idea and all these other things. So, but, you know, it could have been, you know, some kind of different biology that God had at that time. Okay, so back to the moral issues. Okay, this is a quote from John Horgan, who's an atheist writer for Scientific American, and he wrote this in 2008. Quote: "Let's face it, the singularity is a religious rather than a scientific vision. The science fiction writer Ken MacLeod has dubbed it the rapture for nerds, an allusion to end times, when Jesus whisks the faithful to heaven and leaves us sinners behind." So obviously, it's not just the Christians who think that this idea has some religious overtones. Even atheists can recognize that. Okay, resurrection. So, another motivation for Ray Kurzweil's singularity movement is to resurrect his father. Ray Kurzweil's father died at age 58, when Kurzweil was only 22 years old. Kurzweil's father was a musician on the road most of the time, and Ray Kurzweil himself was already running companies by the age of 17. So basically, the two people didn't really know each other too well. So Kurzweil wants to resurrect his father based upon some DNA and memories from his own brain and his father's journals and scrapbooks. Okay, and it's really a sad commentary on where he's coming from, you know, and this kind of resurrection, it would not resurrect his father, you know, it would make this sort of image of his father. Okay, journalist Andrew Orlovsky, a British journalist, says, quote, "The singularity is not the great vision for society that Lenin had or Milton Friedman might have. It is rich people building a lifeboat and getting off the ship." End quote. So singularitarians claim that the singularity will benefit all people on the planet. But the reality is, the technology, if it's ever produced, is going to be expensive, and they're going to be the ones using it. You know, a barefoot 10-year-old in Madagascar is not going to get neural implants and be connected to the cloud. That's just not going to happen. Okay, what would autonomous robots do? This is a really good article called "Intelligence Explosion and Machine Ethics." And in the article, the authors say, quote, "We can't predict exactly what a hedonistic utilitarian machine super optimizer would do, but we think it seems likely to produce unintended consequences." In an example, they say a machine super optimizer with the final goal of minimizing human suffering would, it seems, find a way to painlessly kill all humans. No humans, no human suffering. Right? It's the solution. It's a pragmatic solution. They fixed the problem completely. Or, you know, on the other end, you know, maybe the ideal concept of Kurzweil is to, you know, increase human pleasure. So you could develop some kind of implant where humans could just push the button. And that's your life. Is that it? Is that what you want?
No.
You know? But some people would. Okay, so, you know, it seems like some radical ideas, but you know, a machine that is devoid of emotion or humanity is going to make choices that we would not make. Okay, and I don't know if artificial intelligence can actually get to that place. Okay, now this is even more scary. So Hans Moravec, who created that graph that I showed earlier, he has a book called Robot, Mere Machine to Transcendent Minds. And in that, he says that humans will eventually be replaced by robots. He says, I'm not as alarmed as many by the latter possibility, since I consider these future machines our progeny, mind children, built in our image and likeness. It behooves us to bow out when we can no longer contribute. What do you think about that?
He's an idiot.
Okay, so
That's diabolical.
These are really crazy ideas, but these are the people that are pushing the technology.
You know, even if they succeeded and they figured out a way to make everybody geniuses, wouldn't that be the new average anyways? I mean, what would they do?
Well, yeah, but they want to live forever and they want to have super intelligence.
That'll be the last question and comment.
Okay. So, yeah, we're almost done. Okay. So this is a final slide, and this is a quote from C.S. Lewis: "Education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil." And so, you know, the idea, you know, let's have a super intelligent human being like Adolf Hitler, and he has this technology. Does anybody like that concept? Have they even thought of that concept? You know, that would be insanely bad. Okay, so this is the end, at least of the talk, but the singularity is not near. Okay. So my encouragement to you is to let other Christians know that this is happening and this is where people want to go, and you know, when this really starts to happen in earnest, you know, we need to oppose it. You know, not necessarily oppose the technology, but where the technology is going to go. And that's going to be a difficult task, but it's something that we should really think about doing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision for us, for eternal life given through Jesus Christ. And we pray that we can convince others that this is truly the way to go, and not to rely upon human ingenuity or human solutions to problems that should be solved through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for all your help in guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I remember my